Please turn in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. Let us hear the word of our God. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? The man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? The woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And to Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. The Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. Let us pray. O Lord our God, with solemn hearts we have read of that time in history when sin entered into thy creation, into thy perfect world. Lord, we pray that we may receive the truth of thy word, that we may understand it in the whole counsel of the scriptures, that we may behold our glorious Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the estate of sin and death. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to undertake for the preaching of thy word. We pray that it may be honoring unto thee. We pray that Christ may be honored and glorified, that we may be led to fall upon our knees in worship and adoration. For we pray in the name of Christ, the only Redeemer of thine elect. Amen. Beloved congregation, we live in a world of sin, and yet we are surrounded by people who have little or no sense of sin. The whole idea of sin has been minimized, has been downplayed in a tremendous way. We often hear of sin being excused as a psychological disorder or as a syndrome. I often say, it's not by accident, that that word begins with sin. I know it's spelled differently, but many of these things are analyses by professionals, so-called, and they justify people in their sinful behavior. Well, I have this disorder. Oh, did you hear me swear? I have Tourette's syndrome. No, it's ridiculous. Tourette's syndrome, if there is such a thing, belongs to very, very few people. And so what these things do is we label them, and now we have an excuse. And we're not allowed to call it sin anymore because they have a reason for their behavior. We know that the Eighth Commandment forbids theft, forbids you and me from taking someone else's property. And a number of years ago, it was called kleptomania. Well, he's a kleptomaniac. He just has this compulsion to take things that don't belong to him. And so, you know, you have to understand what he's going through. And just recently, I heard someone, I forget the exact phrase they used, but something like they had a personal ownership disorder. They felt a compulsion to relieve people of their possession. So it becomes a disorder. I remember, 10 or 15 years ago, turning on the radio, and there was an item on the news that said that they had found the gene in your DNA, they had found the gene that causes men to commit adultery. And I turned to Ginny and I said, I have that gene. I said, I got it from Adam. I've got all these other genes too. And I'm not going to act on them. But it is a genetic disorder. We inherited our sin from Adam. We're going to talk about that aspect a little bit more next week. But sin is extremely pervasive in the world. I had a book in my library, actually, I bought it in a used bookstore. I should have picked up a copy again. Carl Menninger, who is a Jewish psychologist, not a Christian. Carl Menninger, several years ago, I'd say probably in the 60s or 70s, wrote actually a pretty thick book called Whatever Became of Sin. He wasn't even a Christian. But he said, we have stopped using the word sin, and it is creating problems in our society. He saw that even as a psychologist, perhaps he was a psychiatrist, but he saw the effect. He said, we have to start using that word sin again. But think about it. It's very rare, isn't it, for us to use or to hear that word, because everyone has an excuse for their sinful behavior. They can't be blamed anymore. And we live in a world where people don't very often take responsibility. But our confession reminds us, as it points us to the Word of God, that there was a time when there was no sin in the world, and then sin entered into the world. So we see here, first of all, the committing of sin by Adam and Eve. They're called our first parents. All mankind has descended from Adam. And there's a covenant headship that we have in Adam. And you and I need to remember, beloved, that these are historical people. That Adam and Eve were real people like you and me, And they dwelled at one time on the face of the earth, just after the Lord made all of creation, at the very climax of all of his creation. Paul, the Apostle Paul, considered them real people. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." We have a literal Christ, we have a literal Adam. He says later on in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Again, a contrast between Adam and Christ, but he says Adam was a real person. This is one of the very evil effects of evolution. Right? If man has evolved from whatever they say he's evolved from, protoplasm, and gradually turned from an animal into a human being, then at what point did sin enter the world? Of course, evolutionists don't believe that there is sin, right? They believe there are problems that we have to address and respond to and deal with. But there's no point then for an evolutionist to say this is where sin entered into the world. They have no answer for the existence of sin. And I believe that that's one of the great attractions of evolution. It delivers you from thinking, having to think about the judgment, the coming judgment of God for your sin. And so people say, that's where I want to be, because they don't want to think about Christ coming again. I don't want to think about having to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So this is one of the reasons why we don't hear about sin anymore. If Adam and Eve are not historical people, then we really don't have to be troubled about sin, do we? But in fact, they're very specific people to which something very specific happened, and that is that they were seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan. So 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 speaks of this in the New Testament. Paul says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." So he beguiled Eve through his subtlety. He was very sly. He was very smooth. And he led Eve astray. And ultimately Adam. And they sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. So here were the two trees. The Lord said, here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that tree under penalty of death. And through the temptation of Satan, he said, questioned the authority of God, yea, hath God said, and said, go ahead and eat. Do you see how lovely it looks? Do you see how sweet it looks? Don't you think it tastes very good as well? God is hiding something from you. You're missing out on something here by not eating this fruit. And so there was the committing of the sin. God said, don't eat of the fruit of this tree. And there's nothing necessarily inherently wrong with the tree itself. It was that God said, do not eat. It was their disobedience to God that caused them to fall, caused them to be cast out of the Garden of Eden. It was their rebellion against God's holiness. It was their doubting, questioning that God meant for them every good. And God did mean for them every good. So there's the committing of the sin. We have then also the permitting of the sin. God was pleased to permit this to happen according to his wise and holy counsel. So we've already looked at the decrees of God, the providence of God, and now very specifically that principle is applied to Adam and Eve. God permitted this. He purposed it. Having purposed it to order it for his own glory. So he said, I'm going to use this in a way that will bring glory to myself. Romans 11 verse 32 says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. His purpose is to show forth that he is a merciful God, that he is a kind God, that he delivers people from sin. So we will never understand, I don't think, the greatness of all of God's purposes and decrees. I do believe that we're going to have a better awareness and knowledge of them when we're in heaven, but I think it will take eternity for us to appreciate the complexity and the beauty of God's purposes as they've been worked out in the history of the world and in the history of your individual life. That God's ways are past finding out. This is phenomenal what God has done. Even permitting this, we might often think, why did God allow Adam and Eve? Not just allow, but even purpose them. God had a purpose in allowing Adam and Eve to fall. Do you believe that, beloved? Do you believe that God had a purpose? That he not just permitted it, but ordained that they should fall? Remember that he does all of that without being the author of sin. Adam and Eve did it willingly. The serpent did it beguilingly. He did it subtly. But Adam and Eve went willingly along with it. Nobody forced them. God did not force them. They had free will. So then we are left with the consequence of that sin. They fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And beloved, what a fall it was. You and I who are struggling with sin know something. No, we don't know something, but we can appreciate and imagine what it would be to have unbroken fellowship with God through Christ, beloved. Do you love the place of prayer? Do you love communion with God? If you do, you're annoyed and frustrated when that communion is broken, and especially when it's broken by sin. Not just by interruption, but by sin. Sometimes the sin of others, more often by our own sin. And we cut off that communion, and then we have to be restored again through the forgiveness of our sins. So here, they had perfect righteousness. They stood in holiness. And suddenly, when they ate that fruit, they knew they were naked. They knew something was not right. Everything was disordered. And they hid themselves. They knew that they no longer had fellowship with God. They knew that they had done what God warned them not to do, and now they were receiving the just reward of their sin. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And could not bear to be in his presence. The guilt was tremendous. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29 speaks of this. That the wise man says that this only have I found. God hath made man upright. But they have sought out many inventions. And we're creative in our sin. Not very original usually, but creative. And we, Satan loves to see creativity in those things. They sought out many inventions, many ways to reinterpret God's word so that sin doesn't look so bad. We talk about white lies. Right? Do they still talk about white lies? When I was younger, they did. Well, it's just a white lie. It's not very serious. I meant good by it. It's a lie nonetheless. And the Ten Commandments make things very, very clear. We read in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So here is the great effect of the fall. Again, we're going to talk next week about how what effect that has directly on it, but it is imputed to us. And so they became dead in sin. God said that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so when they ate, they began that process of death, and immediately there was spiritual death, wasn't there? There was a separation from God. They didn't know that lively, sweet, wonderful communion with God. They were cut off. Suddenly they felt cold. Suddenly they felt barren. Suddenly they knew they were naked. Suddenly they were estranged from the only one that loved them. Now they had each other, and even there they could not perfectly love each other, could they? because they didn't really, they had separated themselves from the origin of love. And so all of these things, it was a horrible, horrible day in the history of man. And so we see the effect of that even down to this day in Ephesians 2, verse 1. You have equipped and you have given life who were dead in trespasses and sins. So there's not a sickliness about sin, there's death. There is no life, no spiritual life in the heart of any person that is born. There are some that the Lord regenerates in the womb. We know from the Word of God, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. But generally speaking, even they had to be redeemed. They had to be saved. They did not do anything themselves to save themselves. They were dead in trespasses and sins. It goes on to say that they became wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. This brings up the doctrine of total depravity. This is a doctrine that says that you are not as evil as you could be. That's not what it teaches. It does teach that every part of you is touched by sin. There is no part of you that has not been affected by the curse of sin. Body, soul, spirit, everything. Emotions, everything is tainted by sin. All of you needs to be redeemed. All of you needs to be restored to fellowship with the Lord. And we're referred to Titus 1, verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Their mind and their conscience is being corrupted. In Genesis 6, verse 5, before the flood, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's kind of just kind of heaping adjective upon adjective, isn't it? Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. It's all that they could bring forth was evil. And God had to judge the world with a flood. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You can't know your own heart. God knows it. You have to consult God to know even your own heart. It's desperately wicked and deceitful. We read about the subtlety of Satan. He came in great deceit. But your own heart is deceitful, isn't it? It'll lead you astray. If you're not aware of what you ought to be thinking or how you ought to be thinking. And the devil loves to take holy things and twist them to your destruction. He loves to take things that God has said. In fact, he did that with the temptation of our Savior, didn't he? He used the very word of God. Tried to corrupt it to lead astray the Lord. And how much easier a prayer will lead. So the heart is deceitful, and we have to remember. That's why we're directed to the Word of God. Now again, the Word of God is going to inform you. The Word of God is going to direct your thoughts, to meditate upon God's Word, to have it, you know, refreshed in your heart, revitalized in your soul. It's going to give you good direction. And there is no shortage of subtlety, of strange ways of seeing things, especially in this day, the internet. We have all kinds of weird ideas, strange ideas. And many of them come from so-called Christian people. And they have these ideas, they use Bible verses. But beloved, remember to be as the Bereans. Check with the scriptures. Is this really what God has said? The Bereans did that with the very words of Paul the Apostle. They went back to the scripture. This is what Paul said. Is that what the Bible says? And they found it to be so. It's a good thing. It's a good exercise. not to be skeptical of your pastor, but to say, I want to know, I want to be sure that this is what God's word said. I remember he used this verse. I'm going to look that up when I get home. I'm going to take a note of it. I just want to be sure that this is what God's word says. Because I can't find your conscience unless I'm using God's word, and unless I'm using God's word correctly. Isn't that right? You're going to go back and check. And you're going to see the context. You're going to look at what's involved in all the surrounding, and be further blessed, aren't you, by understanding more fully the meaning of God's word. Then we have those condemning words in Romans chapter 3 that we read. And Paul says, and we went through Romans 1, we saw that the world is condemned. God gives them up to greater and greater wickedness, gives them over to the lusts of their flesh. He turns around and says, you know, don't worry about you Jews, because you're not doing so well either. And he condemns them as well. So at the beginning he says, yeah, we've condemned. We've already condemned both Jew and Gentile. They're all in your sin. You don't have a special heart because you were born into a Jewish family. All of humanity is under sin. And God looked. He searched out. And he said, I couldn't find a righteous person. No, not one. He says that a number of times, doesn't he? No, not one. There is no one righteous. I looked. I looked diligently. I searched. There's none righteous. And then he goes to describe, there's none that seek after God. So when the Lord Jesus said, seek and ye shall find, that seeking is by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? But because there's none who naturally seek after God, unless those who say that they do and don't find God, of course, are seeking a God of their own imagination, a God who is really a mirror of themselves. There's none that genuinely seek after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. When they speak, it's death. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the potential of everyone who is outside of Christ. It's the potential, the way really in which all of mankind lives. Not to that degree, but certainly in that sin. In each of those sins. Quick to shed blood, speaking evil and bitterness and cursing that comes out of the mouth. And so these are the things, beloved, that we need to be delivered from. And that's what we want to consider as we conclude that. The state of man cannot be overstated. It cannot be overexpressed. The wickedness of your heart, the innate wickedness of your heart, must not be minimized. Your heart originally, naturally, is in a state of rebellion against God. Is that an accurate reflection of what God's word teaches? Is that what God's word teaches? And doesn't that make tremendously significant then the words of Paul when he says, while you were still rebels, while you were still angry with God, while you opposed his righteousness, while you asserted your own false righteousness, while you shook your fist at God because you were angry at his holiness, Christ died for us. Isn't that remarkable? Not while we, God waiting until you take the first step. Sometimes when we're angry with somebody, we do that. Well, I'm just going to wait for them to take the first step. They need to come see me. Did God do that? No, because you couldn't. You couldn't take the first step. You couldn't express any love towards him. You couldn't. You didn't even want to ask him how to be saved. It wasn't in your heart. It wasn't in your desire. You couldn't. You were dead. You are dead to God. Whatever you heard about him, you weren't interested in until he awakened your heart. So what a marvelous verse. While we were yet sinners, while we were still rebels, the Lord Jesus Christ died for those very people. He didn't wait because he'd be waiting still. And so he made us willing in the day of his power. So we need to be delivered. How can you and I be delivered from this terrible state of sin and misery? The only one who can do that is one who hasn't been tainted by sin. There were only two people in the world. They were both tainted by sin. Adam wasn't watching. He was there, I believe, when Eve partook of the fruit. I think he watched, kind of curious to see what would happen. She ate, and nothing seemed to have happened until Adam, our covenant head, took a bite. And then everything took place, and everything fell away. He was not being careful. So here, two people in the world, there's no more holiness in the world. God is in heaven. God was upon the earth, he was walking with them, but there's no more holiness in the world. The world is instantly cursed for the sake of Adam and Eve's sin, for the sake of Satan's temptation. And the whole world is cursed. And so where is our deliverance? Well, how are we going to get out of this mess? Only by God. Only by God doing something. It has to be a holy one. But beloved, it also has to be a man, doesn't it? It also has to be one of us. We read those verses in 1 Corinthians 15 about the first Adam failed. The second Adam did what the first Adam could not do or did not do. And so here is God, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to the earth. This wicked, foul, vile, filthy world. And he comes and is born as a little baby in that world. He doesn't come riding on a great white horse. He will one day, but he didn't the first time, did he? He came in a very low estate, very humbly. And the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is beyond our comprehension, something we should wonder at continually. He became a man to redeem mankind. He had to. He had to be our kinsman redeemer. He had to be one of us, but he had to be God as well. And God provides in a wonderful and a glorious way the salvation that we cannot get because we don't even know we're lost. So the Lord first says, you're lost. Then he says, I'm going to redeem you. The other thing to take away from this, first of all, is to love and to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that you're a sinner. Believe all these things that we've said from the scriptures about sin entering into the world and the extent of sin. It's everywhere. Not as prevalent as it could be, but it is in every corner of your being, particularly in every corner of the world. The world is cursed for Adam's sake. So you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be delivered from that condemnation, from your own sinful estate. But beloved, there's another lesson, I think, for us here this evening, and that is to not underestimate the subtlety of Satan. So Satan was the most powerful and intelligent creature ever created, wasn't he? He was the pinnacle, really, of God's creation. But he fell. He thought he was greater than he actually was. He rebelled against God. And so he came, when he saw Adam and Eve, and he said, I want to take them down with me. And he approached this perfect man and this perfect woman, no inclination to evil. They were perfect. They had fellowship with a holy and triune God. He came and drew them away from God's promises. He affected their mind to disbelieve what God had told them clearly to be true, made them question and doubt God. That was a perfect man and a perfect woman. Do you believe that you're any match for Satan? None at all. He can take you like this. When people arrogantly call out Satan, they have no idea of his power, no idea of his might. And how dare anybody talk against Satan without being hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a dangerous place to be. I believe that with all my heart. Even Michael the Archangel said, "The Lord rebuke you," Jude says. He didn't call out Satan. And who are we then to just stand up to Satan? It's foolishness. Christ is the one who can do it. Christ is the only one, isn't he? You have to have one more powerful. Remember when we said Satan was the greatest, most powerful creature ever created? You need one greater than Satan on your side. You need to have the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have him. Didn't he do what Adam should have done at the end of his time of temptation in the wilderness? When Satan said, "Come and worship me, I'll give you all the empires of the world," he said, "Get thee hence." Isn't that what Adam should have said? "Get out of here, Satan. You have no authority over me. God made me. He gave me this beautiful wife. He gave me this beautiful garden. What are you coming in here interfering with what God has said?" But he didn't do that. He listened to Satan. But the Lord Jesus said what Adam should have said: "Get thee hence. Depart. You have no business here." And that's the one, beloved, in whom you need protection from Satan. You need to be conscious of the Lord protecting you, and that even when you do fall, as Job did. He didn't fall, but he was tempted. He had things taken away from him. And he didn't do very well in all of that, if you've been reading through Job. But God did that for his own purposes. Really, right? When you open the book of Job, God just did it because he had a right to do that. He's dealing with Satan himself. You're no match for Satan, but Christ is. And to be hid in Christ, to know that Christ protects you, hedges you about, as Satan accused God of doing for Job. Well, no wonder, he hedged him about. He put a hedge around him. Yes, it's a good thing. It's a good thing when God does that. Are you sure, beloved, that the Lord Jesus Christ is protecting you this very moment from Satan's attack? And perhaps even in this last hour, you've had many temptations to think of things outside of Christ, to be drawn away. Satan is active here, isn't he? He doesn't want the world. He doesn't need the world. He's got them already. He's not interested in them. He's very interested in you. Very. But he can't have you if you're Christ's. He can't have you if Jesus has died for your sins. Is that right? You take comfort in that. What a beautiful thought. What a comfort for beleaguered Christians, for assailed Christians. I am safe in the arms of Jesus. I'm secure in the hand of God, the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will keep me from Satan's power. Let us have this trust, beloved, as we enter into this week. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how great is thy love towards the saints, that thou wilt protect us. We're reminded once again, O Lord, that we have not kept thy law faithfully as we ought to. We sin daily in thought, word, and deed, and yet thou hast covenanted to save us through the blood of Christ, to protect us from our great enemy. And we thank thee that thou hast done so. Lord, make us to trust in thee, to walk with Christ, to be hid in Christ, to know that he loves and protects us day by day, hour by hour. How we love thee, O Lord, for having cared for our souls in every way. Receive our thanks and our love and our adoration. We pray thee in Jesus' name.